We are turning once again this morning to our studies in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24, which we began last Sunday morning in Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to limit our attention this morning to the opening three verses. But in order to get the connection, we're going to read in chapter 23 at verse 37 and into chapter 24 at verse number 3. And we'll see the continuity and the context of what we're thinking about this morning. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been speaking to the Pharisees in this rather solemn chapter that we have read in chapter 23. Utter condemnation of their religion. Utter, as it were, righteous indignation at the way that they have degenerated, doing damage not only to themselves, but to others who would perhaps seek to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They themselves were not going into the kingdom, and they were a hindrance to those who would seek salvation, and will come to comment later on that. But we read these last verses in chapter 23, where the Lord, this is the end of his public ministry, incidentally. This is the final words that we find Christ speaking, as it were, publicly. We find him speaking again, of course, to his disciples. But on this note, the public ministry of Christ comes to an end. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, last Sunday morning, we began to look at this chapter, and what we did was give a general introductory overview. We looked at the outline of the chapter in general, looking at the various divisions and the various topics that come under the purview of the teaching of the chapter, and then we made some general introductory comments about prophecy, and the purpose of prophecy, the place of prophecy, and then we made some final comments in closing concerning history. History in the Bible is not cyclical. It is telic, it is linear, it has a beginning, it has an end, and it has a purpose. There are those who say that history is cyclical, it goes round in cycles over and over again. There are those who say it is meaningless. And there are those who have different views. But when we come to the Bible, we find that the history of the Bible is that in the beginning, God made the world. And according to the Bible, in the end, God is going to destroy this present world and make a new heaven and a new earth. There is a purpose in it all. And we were speaking about that generally. And we're looking at this chapter because this is the longest single place in all of the Gospels where our Lord Jesus Christ speaks specifically about prophecy. And he is speaking about prophecy because of certain comments made by the disciples. First of all, concerning the temple, it is Mark who tells us that they were pointing out to him the beautiful stones of the temple and Jesus had said about the temple, and how they had asked questions. They had asked three questions. When shall these things be? When shall be the sign of your coming? And what shall be the end of the world? And it's important for us as we go through this 24th chapter in Matthew's Gospel to keep in mind that the Lord is answering these questions. And I'm saying that because there are some who take the view that everything in this chapter has been fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and that therefore the Lord does not answer the question or give any sign concerning his coming. That, I put to you, is a mistaken interpretation. The Lord is telling the disciples what the end of the world is going to be like, what the signs will be immediately prior to his coming, and he is answering the question. He is not bypassing or refusing to answer their questions. And so this passage in Matthew 24 is Jesus telling his disciples what they can expect. He is speaking to the church, as it were, telling us what we can expect. And he is going further and telling us to be watchful, because there are certain signs that are easily recognizable as being signs which upon completion will tell us clearly that the day of his coming and the end of the world are in fact, as it were, just on the very doorstep. Even although it will be, as he says, like a flash of lightning when it comes, nonetheless, all that he says will have been fulfilled, and those who have eyes to see will already recognize that the time indeed is near. In fact, it is Luke's account in Luke chapter 21 that tells us, when you see these things coming to pass, then look up, for you know that your redemption, not just the destruction of Jerusalem, but you know that your redemption is drawing near. Well, we're going to be looking this morning at these opening verses. And basically, these verses deal with the temple, and they deal with the discussion about the temple, because this is the occasion of the discourse, this Olivet discourse, the little apocalypse as it is recorded. You will find it also in Mark's Gospel chapter 13, as well as in Luke chapter 21. And you'll find that these three Gospels record this, but they don't record it the same. Mark has his own little bits to put in. Matthew is the longest of these Gospels to record this discourse. And Luke particularly, as we shall see on another occasion, has a very interesting message concerning this discourse. So we'll come to that in due course. But what we're going to do this morning, first of all, is make some comments about the temple. What is so interesting about this temple? What is it that is so significant about the temple that the disciples seem to imagine that when the temple is destroyed and the buildings of the temple, the stones are removed one by one, that this is going to be the end of the world? Because they evidently associated the end of the temple with the end of the world. And that means that they must have had a certain view concerning the temple. And by this time, they did have a certain view concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that he had said that he would come again, and they seemed to associate his coming with the end of the world. So these three things in their thinking all take place together: the destruction of the temple, the end of the world, and the coming of Christ. But what is so significant is that they associate the destruction, the demolition of the temple, with this great event that the Bible speaks about fairly frequently concerning the end of the world. And we have to try to understand the place that the temple had in the thinking of Israel, the Jews, even in the thinking of Jesus. So we're going to look first of all at the temple. What is it that is so significant about the temple? Then we're going to look at how Jesus regarded the temple. What did he say about it? And then finally, we're going to make some comments. Why is it necessary for the temple to be demolished? What is it that is actually in view here, the destruction of the temple? Is this something that is necessary, or is something that is simply an expression of some malicious, vehement outburst on the part of God? Or is it something that is fundamentally essential to the spread of the gospel and indeed the salvation of the world? And so these are the issues that really come before us as we look at these opening verses this morning. Well, what about the temple? Well, the temple, of course, as you know, I'm sure those of you who are Bible readers, and if you look at Bible maps, you will know that the temple was in a real sense, not only the heart of the city of Jerusalem, the whole of the city revolved in a sense around the temple. But it was in fact also the very centerpiece of the Jewish religion. By the time the Lord Jesus Christ had been, speaking about the temple here, the Temple of Solomon had been built about 1,000 years before. This temple was not the original temple, as we shall see, but nonetheless the idea of the temple was carried on for more than 1,000 years. It had been based, you remember, on the tabernacle that was instructed to be built in the wilderness at the time of the Exodus. And everything had to be, according to Moses' teaching, everything had to be according to the pattern that was shown to Moses on the Mount. So there's a great deal of instruction and a great deal of detail given, you remember, way back in the books of Moses, concerning the outline, the sizes, the kind of fabric that was to be used, and the function of the tabernacle in the wilderness. During the 40 years journeying, the people of Israel didn't have a temple. They had no permanent residence. They would go from place to place. And all they had was a tent that was surrounded by a cloth, a wall, a curtain, so to speak. But this became the center of their religious life, indeed of their national life. And you remember how when the people of Israel would move and when they would camp, there'd be three tribes going first into the north, three tribes to the south, three tribes to the west, there'd be three tribes. And the temple, the tabernacle each night would be set up in the midst. The idea being that God's presence was in this sacred tabernacle, this sacred tent. And then when they entered into the land of the promised land, you remember, they still had no temple. And for several hundreds of years during the time of the judges, you remember, there was no temple. The tabernacle moved from place to place. It was at Shiloh for some considerable time. But there was no temple in Israel. And then you remember King David. He began to plan to build a temple. When he built his own house when he became king, he said that he had a house to dwell in. But the Lord, as it were, had no house to dwell in. So you remember how David gathered together material, rich material, fabrics and so on. And there were many contributions made. But David himself was not allowed to build the temple, you may remember, because he was a man whose hands were imbrued with blood. He was a bloodthirsty man, David, and he was not permitted. But it was good, the Lord acknowledged, it was good that in David's heart there was a desire to secure a place in Mount Zion to the north of David's city, the present Temple Mount, as it were, and the temple was to be built there. And we know that it was Solomon, David's son, the King of Peace. His very name means peace. Shalom, Solomon. He is the man of peace. And he was the man who built the temple. And we believe the temple was built round about the year 965 BC. Roughly that. These dates are open to correction. But nonetheless, round about that time, King Solomon built the temple. And we're told of its structure. We're told that it was a beautiful temple. We're told of the riches that went into the temple. We're told of the prayer of dedication, that when God's people would be in times of need, in times of famine, in times of war, if they were in times of any kind of strife, even if they were far away from the land, if they would turn towards this temple and pray, then God from heaven would hear and would bless them. And the Lord answered King Solomon's prayer, you remember, the great prayer of dedication. You read about it in 1 Kings in the opening chapters there. And how the Lord answered that prayer and said, yes, I will hear from this place, I will hear. And so right from the very beginning, the temple was regarded as the place where God was. It was the place where God met with his people. It was the place where the tribes of Israel would go up. And every Israelite desired to go up at least once in his lifetime. Even if he was living in a foreign land, he would make it his religious ambition to go and see the temple and to stand there before the holy place of the Lord. But that temple of Solomon, as you know, wasn't to last. It was to last less than 400 years. And in the year 586, the Babylonians came and they destroyed it. After a siege of 2 years, the fourth invasion, by the way, of King Nebuchadnezzar, it wasn't one invasion only, it was spread over a period of a number of years, and on the fourth invasion, the temple, the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar's armies, a siege of 2 years, and eventually they broke through the walls, they burnt down the walls and the gates, they burnt down the temple of the Lord was no more. That was the time that Jeremiah was prophesying, you may remember. And Jeremiah was warning the people against any false trust in the temple. The false prophets were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The city of Jerusalem will never be destroyed because the temple of the Lord is there. And Jeremiah was a lone voice for 40 years. He was preaching and warning the people that the temple of the Lord was going to be destroyed. Solomon's temple was going to come to an end. It was never intended to last forever. It was always only a temporary measure. And God would as soon remove it as he would soon build it. The temple was not the significant thing, but it had become the significant thing to the religion of Israel at the time. And they couldn't believe that the Babylonians would come and destroy the temple. But it happened the year 586 BC, and so began the great Babylonian captivity. And then in the year 539, you remember Cyrus, the king of Persia, he wrote a decree sending the people of Israel back. But do you remember the terms of the decree? Remember why it was that Cyrus, the king of Persia, sent the Jews back to their land? It was in order to rebuild the temple. That was why they returned. And in the year 536 or so, they began to build. And then they lost heart in building because there was opposition. And for a period of about 16 years or so, the temple of the Lord, it had begun. The foundation was laid, but they had stopped building. And we were looking at that, you remember, in our recent studies in the book of Haggai. Because Haggai is the prophet who was raised up during those years and encouraging the people to build the temple again. And so the temple was begun again, and after about 4 years of building, the temple was completed. But it was a small thing. You remember in the prophecy of Haggai, the old people who had seen the glories of Solomon's temple, they had seen something great, and this little temple under Haggai and Zerubbabel and Zechariah, Ezra and Nehemiah, it was a little thing by comparison. But the Lord had told his people through Haggai and Zechariah also, who was ministering at that time. He had told them that the future glory of God's temple was going to be greater than this temple. Indeed, it was going to be greater than Solomon's temple. God has something in view, and no earthly temple can compare with the temple that God is going to build for his people. And so the temple was built. And in a sense, the religious life of Israel was resumed. But it was never on the grand scale that it had been under the great days of Solomon and the kings that followed prior to the Babylonian captivity. And then you remember an awful event took place in the life of the temple in the year 168 BC to the year 165 BC. Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus the madman, who wanted to, as it were, bring Greek culture, to Hellenize the Jews. And he entered into the temple, and he set up an image of Zeus in the temple. And he forbade circumcision. He forbade the holding of services to Jehovah. And he was seeking to destroy the Jewish religion. That became known as the time of the desolation, the abomination of desolation that makes desolate. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of that in this very chapter. We'll come to it in due course, where he speaks, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, then you know something significant. So the temple had its emergencies. And then the temple was not destroyed at that time. The Jews found, they recovered the temple again. They restored the purity of worship of Jehovah. But the temple always then had an even more central place. And then along came Herod the Great. And he began to rebuild the temple of Haggai and Zechariah. He had never destroyed it, but he refurbished it. And he made something that was even grander than Solomon's temple. And in the year, round about the year 20 BC or so, he began a great plan of reconstruction. And the temple that Jesus is speaking about here, that is going to be removed, was in fact a temple that was bigger and it was more beautiful even than the temple under King Solomon. Josephus, the Jewish writer, describes this temple of Herod the Great. He describes it in his book, The Jewish War. And he describes it as being one of the wonders of the world. Men would come from far to see it. It was built with white marble, apparently. Great stones, foundation stones. Indeed, the only foundation stones left today in King Herod the Great's temple are the foundation stones that we now call the Wailing Wall, where you remember the Jews gather and against that wall they say their prayers. And into the crevices of the rocks they put their little requests to Jehovah to restore to them the good old days, the grand old days when the temple of the Lord was a marvel in the world. That is the temple that Jesus is speaking about. The disciples are so admiring it, and that Jesus is saying to them, this temple is going to be removed stone by stone. And so in the year AD 70, some 40 years after the Lord Jesus Christ uttered these words, the Romans came under Titus Vespasianus in the year AD 70, and after about a 5-month siege, they broke through the temple. The Jews flocked into Jerusalem in order to escape the Romans. They had made a rebellion about 4 years previously. And the Romans came in force. They sent 3 legions of soldiers, plus all the auxiliaries, to destroy once and for all this Jewish problem. And the Jews, when Jerusalem fell, the Jews remaining went into the temple, because they thought there, surely this temple will remain inviolate and we shall be saved. But no, it was not. Roman soldiers broke into the temple. They set it on fire against the orders of Titus, incidentally. But the temple was destroyed and it was removed stone by stone. Josephus tells us that over 1 million Jews were killed. He tells us that about 97,000 Jews were taken captive to Rome. That is the nobles, the leaders of the land. And the temple that Jesus is speaking about here, it fell in ruins. And it remained in ruins. The Jews were not allowed even into the city, the Jews that remained. Each year on the anniversary of the destruction of the temple, the Jews were allowed to come and stand on the mountains surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And there they were allowed to wail and to bemoan what had happened. Once in the year only, they could see the holy city of Jerusalem. But after the destruction of the temple, Christians were allowed in. Jerusalem became, as it were, a Christianized city. And then the Jews made another insurrection in the year 132 AD. And the Romans came and destroyed them yet again. And under Hadrian, the Roman Emperor Hadrian, there was a Roman god, Jupiter. It was called the Aelia Capitolinus. It was this temple mount was now to become a Roman sanctuary to a Roman god. And it was so for a while, but then under Constantine, the Romans left, the Persians came, and finally in the year 637 AD, the Muslims came. And under Caliph Omar, there was a mosque built, the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock. And that is what stands on the Temple Mount to this very day. The year 637, there is a mosque where the Temple of the Lord, God of Israel, once stood. That, in broad outline, is a rough, potted version of the history of the Temple. There's a great deal more detail than that, as I'm sure you know. But that is roughly what Jesus is talking about. And exactly what he says in this discourse came to pass. But he is also referring to something worse that is going to come to pass towards the end. Bad enough as the destruction of the temple was, there is even worse to come for all false religions. This is what Jesus is teaching. And so, first of all, we have just an outline of the temple. But the second thing I want to emphasize this morning is, why does Jesus speak as he does of the temple? Notice what the disciples say of the temple. And notice what Jesus says of the temple. And notice the difference between what they say and what he says. It is Mark's gospel that tells us that the disciples, they came to show Jesus the beautiful stones of the temple. And men would go to visit Jerusalem. They would see the temple. And they would speak of it so admiringly. And they would be mesmerized by the shining glitter of the white marble and the gold plates that were overlaid in some portions, especially in the rising and the setting of the sun. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't admire the temple in the slightest. There is not one word in any of the Gospels that Jesus said, "Oh, isn't it marvelous? This temple is a marvelous thing." And he doesn't speak about the temple in that way because he did not think it was a marvelous thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ was no Philistine. He would understand beauty, and he would understand art, and he would have an eye for what was good and what was bad, even in the appearance of things. Because after all, the creation that God made was pleasing to his eye, and the fruit of the garden was pleasant to the eye. So Jesus, being the perfect man and the perfect God, he would have an eye for beauty. He would see the architectural excellence. He would know that. But he would see it for what it really was, the rotted thing that it had become. We have another example of this kind of thing in the scriptures, you know. You remember the Apostle Paul when he was in Athens waiting for his companions to join him from Thessalonica. And as he was in Athens waiting for them, from verse 16 we're told in Acts 17, that when he saw all these idols, he saw all the grandeur, he saw the temples in Athens, he saw the statuary, and his spirit was stirred within him because he recognized that this beauty was something that represented a deep religious rottenness. People go to Athens today and they see exactly the same things that Paul saw. The Parthenon was then when Paul was there. It had been there for several centuries. And other great buildings. And Paul wasn't going around Athens looking at these grand structures now falling into disrepair and admiring them. He saw them for what they really represented. Paul was no Philistine either. Of course he was a man who could appreciate the good things of life. He knew what it was to abound, and he knew what it was to be in poverty. He understood that there were things that are beautiful to behold. But he also understood that there is a danger in looking on the outward appearance of things. And he understood that underneath so much of the beauty of this world's structures is a deep-seated religious antagonism to God, to the living and the true God. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ here is looking at the temple, he is no doubt seeing the beauty that the disciples were seeing. But he is seeing something that the disciples were not seeing. All they saw was its beauty. All that Jesus sees, or supremely what he sees, is the sheer idolatry, the ungodliness, the secularism, the commercialism that goes on in this beautiful building, the temple. Let's do a resume, so to speak, of how these last chapters, chapter 21, 22, and 23, which precede this chapter in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, let us go through these chapters very quickly, because in chapter 21 in Matthew's Gospel, this is the account of Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem for the last time. And in the opening verses, 1 to 11, we have his entry. It's generally called the triumphal entry. Whether that is a correct description or not, I wouldn't care to say. But Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. And when he came into the city of Jerusalem, the first thing he did was he went into the temple. At verse number 12 to 17, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers, the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But it is not a house of prayer. Not anymore. It is not a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. The religion of the temple in Jerusalem was a commercial religion. It was a religion not so much in the offerings, but the price that you could get for the offerings as you sold them to the pilgrims who came. It was a religion that had to do with commercialism, with a building, rather than with the spiritual worship of the God of their fathers. And then from verse 18 to 21, we have the cursing of the fig tree, a representation, a miracle of destruction, the only one that Jesus ever performed of a destructive nature. And we find that miracle of destruction representing, unless the fig tree produces good fruit, it is going to be cursed of God and it is going to be destroyed and it will never bear fruit ever again. The fig tree being cursed. And then we find another aspect of this Jewish religion, which had deteriorated to this point, in verses 22 to 27 in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus was cleansing the temple, teaching in the temple, and the question came, by what authority do you do this? You see, he didn't have their authority. When people ask questions, by what authority? It seems that they have entered into a religion that is a man-made religion, where they only recognize a preacher if he is recognized by their particular group. Jesus was not recognized as a Pharisaical teacher. He was not recognized as one of the Sadducees teaching. He wasn't a priest. He didn't belong to any of their sectarian groupings. And so the question was not, what are you saying? Tell us more about what you're saying. Despite the fact that he was preaching the word of God to them, teaching in the temple, all they were concerned with was, what authority do you have to teach? A typical question from a typical man-made religion. That is what the temple represented by the time Jesus is speaking about the destruction of the temple. And then from verse number 28, we find him speaking a parable of the man with two sons. He said to them, go and work in my vineyard. One said, I will go, and one said, I will not go. And then he went and he repented and went. The other one said, I will go, and he did not go. In other words, here is a parable which is representing the idea that one can say that he's going to do something, but he doesn't do it. Again, a parable concerning the state of the religion of Israel. They were saying great things, but they were doing nothing for God. They were not repenting. And when they said, I won't do it, and then they repented, they did not repent and go and do God's will. Even when they knew that they ought to do God's will, they still did not do God's will. They did not repent. And then from verse number 33, right to the end, they have this parable of the man who built a vineyard and he lent it out to the householders and he sent his servants looking for fruit and there was no fruit. And then finally, you remember how he said, I will send my son. And they said, this is the son, let us kill him. It's a parable, we're told. At the end, that they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. They were the people in the parable. The Lord's vineyard was God's people, Israel. It had been lent out to them. They had been given a place in it to produce fruit for God. They were a fruitless, faithless religion. Let us not imagine that the Judaism of Jesus' day was a God-fearing, God-loving religion. There is no question whatsoever that among the Jews there were some who were God-fearers. We know that. But as a system, it was a religion of unfaithfulness. A religion that had more to do with the worship of man's opinions and than the worship and producing fruit for God. When you come into chapter 22, In the opening 14 verses, you have the parable of the rich man preparing a feast, the king's son. Invitations are sent out, and the invitations are resisted and rejected. They're making excuses, we can't come. And then go and send more invitations, invite other people to come, force them to come in. And again, the parable is the same. The gospel is to the Jew first. And Jesus was going to the Jew first, even on his last visit to Jerusalem. He was going to the very center of their religion, and there he was preaching the gospel. And they were still refusing his overtures of mercy. They were still rejecting his way of salvation as opposed to their entrenched traditions of their fathers. That is what the temple had become. It did not represent the religion of God. It represented the religion of man. And then you have the question of paying taxes to Caesar. The typical sectarianism of extreme religion of nothing to do with the world or the rulers of this world. And then you have the Sadducees and the resurrection, the cooked up story of the seven brothers who had the wife. The Sadducees, they were a sectarian religion. And then after the Sadducees, you have the Pharisees asking the question, which is the great commandment? Because they were a legalistic religion. And they, as it were, graded the commandments of God. And they wanted to know where to place the commandments. And the Lord Jesus Christ says you can't deal with God's commandments like that. God's commandments basically are summarized in two commandments. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's what they didn't understand. Which is the great commandment? Where do you place these important commandments? Why? Because they had their orders of hierarchy. They held some commandments to be greater than others. And Jesus said, you're right, greater love to God is greater than love to man. That's the first commandment. But they had got it all wrong because they were legalistic in their religion. And then they were an ignorant religion. Look at the last verses of chapter 22. They asked him, what think you of Christ? He asked them. They said unto him, he's the son of David. He said unto them, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? You see, they didn't understand their own religion properly. They were ignorant people. And when the Son of God came to them and explained to them how it was that David's greater son could be David's son also, David's descendant according to the flesh could be David's Lord, according to Psalm 110. They couldn't answer the question. They didn't understand the basic, they didn't understand their own religion properly. That was the religion of the temple. And then this awful chapter 23. Seven woes. You blind Pharisees. You travel over the earth to make a proselyte, and by the time you've finished with him, he's worse than you are. You strain out at little things. You're punctilious in your offering of your tithes, of your mint and your anise, and you're forgetting mercy and judgment and truth. You're magnifying insignificant things, and you're nullifying important things. You're magnifying trivia. You're playing at religion. Outwardly, he says, you appear to be righteous. You've got your broad phylacteries and your long robes. And you say your prayers in public and you make long prayers that the tradition of the fathers has taught you from generations back. That's your religion. That was what the temple was all about. By the time Jesus came, the temple was nothing but a monstrosity of man's religious foolishness and ambitions and ignorance of God and indeed enmity to God. Because notice how at the end of chapter 23, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? You whitewash, you go and visit the graves, he says, of the prophets. You go on those tours and you visit these graves and you put a fresh coat of whitewash on it. And you say, if we had been there, we would not have laid a finger upon these good martyred men. But what about the present prophets who preach to you the word of God? You persecute them, don't you? Jesus is saying to them, upon you there is going to come a terrible judgment. Upon you shall come the judgment of the ages, the measure of your fathers. And then the persecution of present-day prophets. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues. You shall persecute them from city to city. Upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, right away at the very beginning, right to the very end of the Old Testament, the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you slew, or people like you slew. They didn't do it physically, but they were of the same kind that slew the prophets. The kind that would imprison and try to kill Jeremiah, tell him to shut up when all he was doing was preaching the word of the Lord, and they didn't like it because he was speaking the truth that was unpalatable to their ears and their appetites. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And that's the close of Jesus' ministry. That's how he ended his public ministry. Not with a sweet note, but with a note of warning. And then the final words, the lament. We have this lament recorded twice in Luke's gospel when Jesus saw the city and wept over it. O, you who kill the prophets, stone them which are sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered you to me. I would have saved you. I came to you. Remember how John introduces his gospel. He came unto his own. He came to his own land. He came to his own people. He came to his own temple. He came to his own religion. And they did not receive him. They received him not. But to as many as will receive him, to them he will give the authority to become God's children. I would have gathered you. This is full of pathos. It is full of human responsibility. If men are lost, it is their own doing. Because I would have gathered you, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What house? This house, the temple. God has departed from this house. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And as far as we know, that was it. And so that's the temple. And that is Jesus' view of the temple, because in the last week of his earthly ministry, the last week that we've been reading roughly through these chapters 21, 22, and into chapter 23 and out, that is what Jesus was doing and teaching, answering their questions, seeking to correct them, seeking to instruct them, pleading with them, and at the last saying, I would have received you. You would not have me, but I would have had you. And you're never going to see me again in this way until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's the temple that is being spoken about in these opening verses. And you see now why it was that the disciples were so mesmerized by it. Because they were Jews still. Their limited understanding, they didn't know the future. They didn't recognize the depths and the heights of depravity into which this religious temple had fallen, the sheer sham of it all, pretending to be beautiful and great, and it was ugly at its very core. It was beautified by a man who was no God-fearing or God-loving man. Herod the Great was a monster. He was a half-Jew and a half-Edomite. And he wanted to ingratiate himself with the Jews. So what better to do than to please them? What could he do better to please the Jews than to beautify their temple? That was what was important to them, the building. The building of the temple. That's the important thing. Because that's where all their hopes and all their ambitions were directed. And Jesus saying it's going to be destroyed. Because it has become not only a monstrosity, it has become actually a barrier to the truth about God. And this takes us finally, very briefly this morning, to the last thing I want to say. We've looked at the temple again. This is a kind of an introductory sermon. Last week was a general introductory sermon. This morning is a kind of an introductory sermon too. We haven't gone into the details yet. First of all, the temple. Secondly, Jesus' attitude to the temple. And finally, the destruction of the temple. This is not some whim of maliciousness or caprice on God's part. It is actually the removal of something that is a positive barrier to the truth. There are some buildings, some church buildings, and the best thing that can be done with them is to demolish them and start again on a spiritual basis. There are some religions which are so attached to things and to buildings and to vestments and to traditions that the best thing is to remove it all and start again. And that is what Jesus is talking about. Because Jesus has already said in this gospel, in Matthew's gospel chapter 12, a greater than the temple is here. They thought the temple was great. Jesus says, it's not great, it's a danger. I am come, and my teaching, my person, and my work, behold, a greater than the temple is here, a greater than Solomon is here. A greater than Jonah is here. He is speaking of himself. He spoke of his own body as being the temple, you remember in John chapter 2. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. They said, this temple has been building for 46 years, round about the time that Herod would have begun to build the temple. And Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. And you see, the point is this, and the issue, the clear issue is this. Either the temple must go, or Jesus must go. The two cannot coexist together. Jesus is not going to attach his religion onto the temple. And the Jews certainly have no intention of attaching his religion onto the temple. Jesus is not going to include this kind of apostate religion as part or as a basis for his gospel of the kingdom. And the Jews will not have him on his terms. And he certainly will not have them on their terms. And so there's a clash, and one or the other is going to go down in defeat. And you and I know from history how it worked out. They finally crucified him. They took him a few days after this. They took him. These leaders of the temple, the representatives of this religious building, the temple, they took him, and in a mob rule, they cried, take him away, crucify him. The religious rulers, they plotted and planned it in the temple and in their houses. Instead of, as it were, planning in the temple how to conduct a godly Passover, they were planning on how to take Jesus, this nuisance teacher, and take him and kill him and silence him once and for all. One or the other must die. Jesus will die. And as far as they are concerned, that's the end of him. And 3 days later, he rose again. And a new beginning is being made for the world. A new religion. Not an old patched up religion that has more to do with worldliness than heavenliness. But a new religion, the gospel, Christianity. And in this new religion, there is no place for the emphasis of any temples made by hands. And that is why Jesus is speaking here and why these disciples are so shocked and stunned. Because to the end, this temple's end, that's the end of everything. Because the temple is going to remain in their thinking until the end of the world. And Jesus says, no, the end of the world is a long, long way off. But the end of the temple is much sooner than you think. 40 years later, as we shall see, it all happened. But that's the setting. And that's the significance. And to this day, the Jews stand by the only building, the only stones remaining of the building, the Wailing Wall, and there they weep their eyes out. And there they waste their time in their wasteful religion, praying for something that God has said is ended. We know from the Epistle to the Hebrews that these things, the temple and the tabernacle, they were only a type. The real temple was never meant to be an earthly thing. Man's religious focus and ambitions were never intended to be earthbound by buildings of any kind. Always heavenly, always spiritual, always seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then other things will be added to you. But how easily religions decay and degrade. And there's probably hardly a religion that has escaped the temptation to become earthly and building bound, because they've lost the vision and they've lost the ambition for the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And that's why the temple must go, because it represents a danger. Christianity must never be seen to be a kind of appendage to an apostate Judaism. It must always be seen to be something that goes right back to the beginning, the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not subsequent degeneration into worldly Judaism. And that's why Jesus speaks as he does. When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And from verse 4, Jesus begins to teach them. And as we shall see next time, the very first thing he teaches them is, don't be deceived. Take heed that no man deceive you. Because if there is any area in which we are more open to deception, it is the area of trying to analyze the future. And Jesus says, don't be misled concerning these things. The temple will end, but that is not the end of the world by far. Well, that's all that I've got time to say this morning. May God bless to us His own holy word.